I invite you this morning to again take your handout that's been given to you in the bulletin. Again, this is for the sake of convenience, because with a topic that we have been dealing with in our series, the meaning and meaningfulness of church membership, it's awfully difficult to cover all the passages of Scripture. And so to save your fingers from getting sore, turning so many pages, we've gone ahead and provided the sheet there for you. The last time in the series, we entered into this area of joining and participating in a local church for the purpose of other believers, as we would seek to fulfill the one another commands given in Scripture, as well as to edify other believers. Now, those two purposes naturally flow into the next one I want to move on to today, and that is this: we need to join participate in the life of a local church for the purpose of church accountability, or you could say church discipline. A lot of Christians and a lot of churches kind of recoil from that very word, discipline or accountability. A lot are either uninformed or simply chafe at it and refuse to practice this biblical area that we are commanded to bring out in the life of the church. And yet, what we find in Scripture is that if we are to be a biblical New Testament church, and if we are to understand church membership, we've got to understand church discipline, because I would argue that central to church membership is this area of church discipline. What we find in many supposed so-called churches today are bloated membership roles, much division, toleration of open sin, and it's because of an unwillingness to practice this area of church accountability, which is part and parcel to membership. It wasn't always that way. In fact, you can look at pretty much all evangelical denominations in the past, and they actively participated, enacted this area of church discipline. One gentleman, Greek scholar by the name of H.E. Dana, commented some 60 years ago the following: "The abuse of discipline is reprehensible and destructive, but not more than the abandonment of discipline. Two generations ago, the churches were applying discipline in a vindictive and arbitrary fashion that justly brought it into disrepute. Today, the pendulum has swung to the other extreme. Discipline is almost wholly neglected. It is time for a new generation to restore this important function of the church to its rightful significance and place in church life." That was said in the 1940s. How much more is that true today? I said earlier in this series, and it's bear repeating, that church discipline is a necessary mark if you are to have a church. A gathering of believers can rightly preach the Word of God. It can rightly administer the Lord's Supper. But if it does not have that third mark of discipline, it really cannot be called a church, because the Lord gives discipline as a command to the church. And so if the church is not doing it, can it really be called a church? This is within the tradition of the Reformation. I believe the Reformers rightly argued that this was the third mark of the church. In fact, for example, I think you have this in your bulletin, the 1561 Reformed Belgic Confession of 1561 says this in Article 29: "The true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church, and no one ought to be separated from it." So without the active practice of church discipline, whatever you may call a gathered group of believers, you cannot really call them a church. They're a non-church. And I use that descriptive word actively practicing, because the fact of the matter is there are many Bible-believing churches out there, or supposed Bible-believing churches out there, that will preach rightly, they'll participate and practice the Lord's Supper properly, but they will refuse to practice church discipline, even though it's in their constitution. So our simple desire here is to lovingly yet consistently practice this third important mark of a true biblical church. So this morning what I want to do is I want to approach this topic by addressing two main questions. The first of which is, how does the Bible talk about church discipline? What does it have to say? And then secondly, how does this tie into the area of church membership? Now, of course, when you're talking about church discipline, we're talking about a very big topic, a very big area that in itself could be a whole other series of messages. We're not going to do that. We're going to condense it down to just a very brief overview today. And again, a lot of the verses that are given on your sheet there, I'm not going to have the time to quote them all. But of course, I would encourage you to take the time to go ahead and look those up. So what does the Bible have to say about church discipline or church accountability? I want to answer that with, I guess you could say, two sub-point questions. The first of which is this. What are the scriptural reasons for church discipline? Why do we do this thing? I want to give you 11. There perhaps are more, but I want to give you at least 11. The first of which is the most obvious: to obey Scripture. We do it because this is what the Bible says. One of the ways in which we glorify God in the earth through the church is by obeying the commands of our Lord. And you can see a list there of some of the more well-known commands. There are other passages of Scripture. But you can see Matthew 18, Luke 17, 1 Timothy 5, of course, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3, Romans 16. These are some of the more well-known Scriptures that command church accountability. The second reason you'll see there on the sheet is to protect Scripture from deceivers. Cite a passage here from Titus. Let me just quote you part of that. Paul warned Titus, there are many unruly vain talkers and deceivers, okay, that are infiltrating into the church, whose mouths must be stopped and rebuked sharply. C.H. Spurgeon, the great 19th century London preacher, once put it this way. He says, it's a lot easier to crush the shell of an egg than it is to kill the serpent. And so when there is wrong doctrine or division in the church, false teachers, that must be quickly taken care of. To quote a less venerated figure in Baptist life, Barney Fife, he says, you got to nip it in the bud, all right? And that's the basic idea here. The third reason is to purify the church's testimony. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 was dealing with a specific church discipline incident, and he gave instructions to that church that they could not let the leaven leaveneth the whole lump. In other words, don't let that which is corrupting the church corrupt the whole church. Of course, there are many passages, even beyond the ones that I've listed here, that talk about the need to make sure that the gospel is being lived according to by Christians. A fourth reason, to protect the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Again, let me just cite one of these passages. 2 John 1:10 says, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not. Fifth reason, to protect the church's unity. Romans 8:16-17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Titus 3:10. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Sixth reason for church discipline or accountability is to destroy the fleshly lust in a Christian. Again, Paul is giving these instructions to that particular incident there in 1 Corinthians 5. When he's talking about this man who was in gross immorality, and he says that this man had to be delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. A seventh reason is to cut emotional ties with unrepentant Christians. Again, there are passages we could look at besides the one I want to give you from 1 Corinthians 5:11. Paul instructs, but now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one, do not eat. Don't eat with them. Reason number eight, to shame a brother in Christ to repentance, and then to discourage others from sinning. Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:20, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest may also be fearful of sinning. The ninth reason, to deny Satan any advantage in the church. Paul wrote, for example, in Ephesians 4:27, to give no opportunity to the devil. Tenth reason, to sanctify the Lord's Supper. This is a passage that I usually quote when we observe the table. Paul writes, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So part of what we do at the Lord's table is an act of discipline upon ourselves as we examine ourselves. The 11th reason, to prove that the church and its leaders love and desire to see repentant believers restored. Let me give you Paul's words there from Galatians 6:1-2. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So those are some of the scriptural reasons for discipline. The next question I want to answer is, how is this to be gone about? What are the procedural steps, as it were, that Scripture teaches in regards to discipline? The first step you have there, and I think some people can forget this, but this is the first and most important one, and that is self-discipline, preventative discipline, or you could even say in the sense of our discipleship in the Lord, it is a formative, it is a instructive discipline. This is an area that every believer must practice. We are to perform self-discipline. The word that Galatians 5 uses in regards to the fruit of the Spirit is self-control or temperance. So in every area of our life, we are to practice this accountability on ourselves, much like an athlete performs or trains, rather, for an athletic event. Paul uses that language in 1 Corinthians 9:25. And so this is the first step. And if we fail to practice this preventative self-discipline, then we need others in the church to help us at the corrective level. So the first level, the first step is preventative, and then the following steps are corrective. So the second overall step, the first you could say in the corrective area, is one-on-one private confrontation. Now, let me just say this before I start getting into this aspect. What is the goal of corrective discipline in the church? The goal is restoration. As Jesus says, it is to win your brother back. It is to gain your brother. It is not to rub salt in the wounds. It's not to be vindictive or punitive. The idea is to gain your brother back. And as we work through these steps, what we see is it starts off private as a matter of mercy. But if the person will not repent of their sin, then it comes into the more public levels. Now, of course, if a person has sinned in such a way in which it's already public knowledge to everyone, then that has to be dealt with in a public way. So some of these earlier steps are already passed over. But given that it's of a private nature, the first corrective step is one-on-one private confrontation. Our Lord Jesus says in Matthew 18:15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Okay, so if a brother has failed to practice self-discipline in his life, then another brother or sister lovingly goes to that person, confronts him in their sin, and calls them to repentance. And if they repent, if they turn from that, then the process is over. It's done. There's restoration, there's reconciliation, and they have won their brother. But if he does not or she does not repent and persist, now it is time to bring others into the process. And that's where we have our third step there, one or two others confrontation. We have group confrontation here. Jesus says in Matthew 18:16, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So these other witnesses that are brought into the process are there to make sure the confrontation has no misunderstanding. And if he repents, you have won your brother and the process ends. But if he persists and ignores and refuses the admonition, now it is time in the fourth step to bring in the church. The church's confrontation. So really what we have in steps 1 through 3, they're really functioning more on an informal basis. But once it reaches the serious level of level 4, step 4, it now requires the formal rebuke of the church. Jesus says in Matthew 18:17, "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church." 1 Timothy 5:20, "Those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." So, starting with the church leadership, obviously, they tell the unrepentant person that they must turn from their sin, this habitual sin that they will not turn from. And if they refuse, then it has to be explained to them that this will require public censure of the church. Of course, this happens in more of a family setting, church members only meeting, in which the church publicly, formally summons the individual to repentance. The person, the church's rather responsibility to this person, as we learn from 1 Corinthians 5:9 and verse 11, as well as 2 Thessalians 3:6 and 14, is not to associate with the unrepentant brother. We're told in 1 Corinthians 5:11, we're not to eat with him in normal fellowship or at the Lord's table. 2 Thessalians 3:15 says, though, that he is still to be treated as a brother and not as an enemy. So what we're dealing with here is, don't think of Amish shunning practices. That's not what's being said here. But it is saying that a person that refuses to repent like this, the fellowship is different. Things are not the same as they once were. It's not going up to him and slapping the back and acting as if nothing was wrong. But instead, whenever there are encounters, yes, you act Christ-like towards that person, but it is still calling them to repentance. Essentially, what's being done here is you are trying to provoke that person to desire to have fellowship back with the Lord and with the church. That's the purpose behind the discipline. So after the formal rebuke by the church, if the person still does not repent, then it has to go to the next level. Now, of course, if they do repent, if they turn from their sin, the process is over. They're restored. You have won. You have gained your brother. But if he refuses, you can see there the fifth step is to put him out of the fellowship, and he is to be regarded as an unsaved person. You can see the list of passages that are there. Let me quote the Lord Jesus when he says, "But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." So hypothetically, though probably unlikely, this person could be a Christian. Hypothetically, they could be a Christian. More than likely not. But what Jesus is saying here is, if they have reached this point and they have repeatedly refused to turn from their sin, what are they to be treated as? They are to be treated as an unsaved person. There is no evidence whatsoever that this is a believer, that this is a child of God. The unrepentant person is to be removed from the church, 1 Corinthians 5:2. Delivered over to the dominion of Satan, which is the world, 1 Corinthians 5:5. In fact, we see this happening as an example in 1 Timothy, where Hymenaeus and Alexander were treated in this way. Now, the question is, when you hear that word, given over to the dominion of Satan, is that saying that we as a church have the right to condemn that soul? No. What is the purpose? It is for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved. So even in this last step, there is a hope by the church. There is a hope that even at the end of this process, this person could be salvaged for the Lord. Basically, by taking away the warmth of the fellowship and the protection that the church gives to a person, when giving them over, as it were, to Satan's domain, the world, what you're essentially doing is you're lifting off the protection of the church of that person. So that as they go out in the world and they give themselves over to their sin and they're beat up by the world and by their sin and by Satan, it provokes them to desire to come back and fellowship with the Lord and with the church. And so I want us to understand, we've got to understand this point. the church is a safe haven for believers. It gives protection. You need the church. Now, the question I have for you, having heard just this basic information about church discipline, what is your heart's response to all of this? Is your response, man, that sounds so cruel. It sounds so oppressive. I would argue from Scripture that the Christian response is, man, see how much the Lord loves me. See how much the church loves me. To go to these lengths to make sure that I do not turn my back on the Lord. See how much they care for my soul. Folks, that's really what it's about. Because as I've said before, the reality is, none of us can, let me put it this way, until we persevere to the end, there's really no evidence that we're a Christian. And none of us are there yet. It is not until we've reached the end that that is the final evidence that indeed we are a believer. That is the verification that we've persevered to the end. We have kept the faith. And so that being said, we need the church to help us stay on the straight and narrow. Rather than to forsake the gospel, the essentials of the gospel, or living out the gospel. And so what we view in the church is that the church loves us enough to discipline us if it's necessary. And this is God's way. And God's way is best. True story of an incident happened in a church that practices church discipline, which is rare enough in itself. Actually, it's a larger church, which is even more rare. Usually larger churches get large because they refuse to practice this. But this is a larger congregation. And there was a particular man in that church who was living in sin. And so the church lovingly, carefully, patiently went through all of these steps of discipline with this man. And his family, his wife and children, were there for all of it. And the family supported the church because they knew that the father, the husband, was in sin and that the church was simply doing the loving thing by correcting him and trying to salvage him for the Lord. And what ended up happening is the man refused to repent, went through all the steps, and he eventually had to be cast out of the fellowship of the church. But the good part of this story is some 2 years later, this man did repent of his sin. And he came and he stood in front of that large congregation with tears streaming down his face. And you know what he said to that congregation? He said, "Thank you. Thank you for loving me enough to discipline me. Thank you for loving my soul enough so that I did not completely apostatize." See, folks, that is the point. We believe in eternal security around here. More precisely, perseverance of the saints. And the ultimate evidence that we are a Christian is when we make it to the end. And none of us are there yet. And so we need the church to spur us on. God's way is best. It is right. And let me say, one of the reasons why, for example, our church and other churches have in its constitution that once the discipline process has begun on an individual, that person cannot just withdraw their name and say, "Well, I guess I'm out. I don't want to go through this." That if we say, "Okay, well, you can just do that. You can just quit." We are not truly loving that person. We are not allowing the process of repentance to work as it should. God's way is best. It is right. It is the loving thing to do. And let me say, since I'm throwing in some sidebar comments here, let me say this. I think we've got to be very careful when it comes to this idea of church membership and church discipline with our children. I think much like baptism, many churches in an overzealousness have their kids in the church join the church and they have no idea what they're committing to. They don't understand the full import of it. So perhaps later on in their life, they need to be disciplined, but they never realized that that's part of what they were signing up to. They never realized that was part of the commitment that they were making. Please don't misunderstand me. There is nothing I desire more for our church than to see our children grow up and have real regeneration. I'm not talking these plastic little professions of faith, get your ticket to heaven, and you can live like the devil. I'm talking about real regeneration in which one follows Jesus Christ as Lord. followed up with the commitment of baptism, in which I will follow the Lord Jesus even if to the point of death. And along with that, church membership, that I am covenanting with a group of believers to hold me accountable. I desire nothing more than to see our children do that. But I think wisdom in many ways would say we've got to be very careful and make sure they understand exactly what they're doing and not rush them into this. And so I would say, yes, some of what I'm saying right now is more pastoral opinion than maybe dogmatic scripture. But I think there's much wisdom behind this. And we've got to be careful because it not only does harm to that person, but I think in many ways it can cheapen the meaningfulness of membership. Because what happens is membership, or rather discipline, ends up being very inconsistently practiced or not practiced at all. So I think the solution is to wait till they really understand, and then when they are ready, to joyfully encourage them to join. All right, so that's the basic membership on discipline in the Scriptures. Now the question is how does this tie in to membership? Church membership and church discipline. I just want to walk through four reasons why church membership is essential if we are to be biblically faithful to this idea of church accountability. The first reason you see there is scriptural church discipline requires church membership. I'm going to be brief on this only because I've touched on this in the past when we were dealing with the biblical evidences for church discipline. But in short, you'll see in some of the passages that deal with church discipline, you'll hear phrases like remove them from fellowship or put away. Or in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about those who are inside the church, insiders, and those who are outside the church. And so the logic is pretty simple here. If we want to be a biblical church, we have to practice church discipline. But if we're going to practice church discipline, we can only practice it on those who have granted permission to practice church discipline. And where is that permission granted by those individuals? It is granted when they covenant in church membership, when they join the church. Church membership, as we saw many of these verses earlier, it fosters purity and unity in the church. That is what we are after with church discipline. But the question is how in the world can we gauge how pure or how unified our church is? And the answer to that, objectively, is through membership. As we evaluate our membership, as we see the purity and unity of the membership, then we have a way of knowing if we are making strides towards these biblical objectives. And so why do you need to join a church? Because every Christian needs accountability. And church membership is the formal way in which you acknowledge, I need accountability. It is the way I say, I grant permission to the church that if necessary, for the sake of my soul, that the church correct me. And so membership performs the very critical task of defining who is and who is not accountable in the church. And so when you think of church membership, perhaps a good synonym that you can use is church accountability. Church membership means church accountability. You are inviting the church in. You are saying, I want to live my life with you in covenant relationship. I want to live in a corporate mutual relationship in which I hold you accountable and you hold me accountable. The second reason there is Scripture requires accountability to church membership. I'm going to be brief on this because I'm going to touch on this more next week. But let me just say this. Christian, the Bible tells you that you need the accountability of spiritual leadership. You need a pastor. And you need to submit. That is what the Scripture teaches. Now, when I say that, that is probably one of the most uncomfortable statements I make from this pulpit. It goes against every fiber of my disposition. And trust me, if it was not in the Bible, I would not say it. But it is in the Bible. And it must be said, because it is biblical. The Bible teaches that Christians need to be accountable to church leadership. Now, I thank God that I don't have to sit up here or stand up here. I don't sit up, do I? I stand up here. I thank God I don't have to stand up here week after week and harp on this pastoral authority. I thank God that this is a church that many pastors would love to pastor and have the luxury of so many people that are gladly and willingly ready to obey the Scriptures, even the unpopular ones. I thank God for that. But in way of reminder, let me just give you a few verses, and again, we'll unpack this some more next week. God says that we need spiritual leaders to hold us accountable. Hebrews 13:17, it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give will have to give an account." 1 Timothy 5:17 says that the elders of the church are to rule. That's not my word. That's the Bible's word. 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13 says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." So, when you join a church, you're not only covenanting with the church, but more specifically with the leadership, and you're essentially saying, I want you and the spiritual leadership, I want the pastor and pastors to hold me accountable. I'm covenanting. And if necessary, to discipline me. I'm inviting not only the church, but I'm inviting the pastors to be a complete pastor for me. See, a pastor can be a pastor in many ways, but he cannot be a complete pastor for a person unless that person grants permission in this area. And so I would just say, again, I ask you, can you see why church membership takes humility? It is the proud person. It is the arrogant person who basically says, I don't need the church. I don't need church leadership to hold me accountable. Why? Because I can hold myself accountable. Thank you very much. I can live this Christian life my own. Now, people might not use those words or even think in those terms, but that is essentially what is being said. I can hold myself accountable. Now, let me say this on the flip side. By virtue of being members in a church, leaders are to be held accountable by the church as well. So it works both directions. Now, of course, there is protection from people just trumping up false accusations. 1 Timothy 5:19 says not to receive accusations against an elder. But there is accountability on all sides, and even more accountability when it comes to church leadership, because ultimately, as I read just a moment ago, who is the pastor accountable to? God. And I will just throw this in as well. I believe there's also, on a human level, another accountability measure that's given for pastors, and that is a plurality of elders. Now, that's a study for another day. But pastors need pastors to do pastoral care on pastors. And the plurality of elders helps in that regard. So there needs to be accountability for everyone involved. And let me say this too before I leave this point. Obviously, we know from Scripture that the teaching on biblical leadership according to Jesus is what? It is to be the chief dictator? No. Chief servant. The guy with the dirtiest towel in the inn, washing the most feet, wins. That's Jesus' paradigm for leadership. Well, related to this reason is reason number three. God holds shepherds accountable for the flock they are entrusted with. Paul in Acts 20:28 states to the Ephesian elders, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Now, this might be a verse that you don't really get too concerned about because maybe you're not a church elder. This is a passage that I have a lot of concerns about. Because it says, I've got to stand before God and give an account for how I'm an overseer of the flock that God has given me. And so I've got questions, and one of the big questions I have is, who am I accountable for, Lord? Am I accountable for anyone that may visit, you know, our website? Is it anybody who may walk in these doors and just visit? Is it any Christian who claims to know Christ in all of Greater Hartford? Is that who I'm responsible for? Obviously, that's going to put some major demands on my human limitations. No, it is church membership. It is those who have granted me or any other pastor permission to be their pastor. And church members have said, I need, according to the Bible, I need a pastor in my life. I need Him to pray, to watch over my soul. I need Him to care for me, to grow me, and if necessary, to discipline me. And so all I'm saying is church elders, church pastors have no way to define who they are responsible for without the formal church membership rules. Now, the last reason, which I think pretty much helps sums up all the other reasons, is for the believer's own spiritual safety. I've kind of already alluded to this, but let me fill in some of the gaps. As a believer, you should not fear persecution or death the most. That should not be the most fearful thing in your life. The most fearful thing in your life ought to be your sin. The fear that your sin would overtake you. It is sin that grieves the Holy Spirit that indwells us, according to Ephesians. It is our sin that solicits the loving yet very firm discipline and chastening of God the Father. And by the way, if He does not discipline you from your habitual sin, that is even a more scary state to be in. Because that indicates you're not one of His children, because He chastens those that are His. Our sin ought to cause us to tremble. It is a very dangerous state. And of course, you throw into this whole mix, there is Satan, who is the archenemy of our soul, who seeks to throw out his schemes, his wiles, to trip us up. And you know what we need? We need someone that's got our back. A soldier will tell you it's essential to have an army buddy, a guy who's always got your back. And in a spiritual sense, in spiritual warfare, the church has got your back. The church is protecting you. It's looking after you. It seeks to make sure that you do not slip into apostasy and turn away from the Lord. Because, again, we haven't finished the race yet. We don't know. It is the Christian, it is the foolish Christian who thinks, I can conquer sin by myself. I can handle Satan, I can handle the world all by myself. I mean, it's like a soldier who's running out right into the line of fire, right in an open field, and he's calling back his army buddies who are telling him to come back, who are trying to protect him, says, oh, I don't need you guys. I can handle this on my own. I'm strong enough. What's going to happen to him? He's going to get mowed down. And such is the case with the Christian. He says, I can live this Christian life my own. I do not need the accountability of the church. The reality is, every one of us gets beat up by sin during the week. The reality is, every one of us is getting shot up, as it were, with sin's bullets. We are suffering from sin's shrapnel every week. And so, we gather as a body of believers, not because this is some kind of social club, but because it's a hospital. It's a MASH unit. And here we are. We are shot up. We've got shrapnel all throughout us. And we need one another to help pick it out. We need to realize that we are sick and injured soldiers that need others for our healing. That's the way God designed it. Spiritual safety is what we need. So why should you join and participate in the life of the church? It is for your own spiritual survival. Lest sin swallow you up. Again, this independent mindset that we can live the Christian life on our own is extremely, extremely dangerous. You need others in this room. We need each other to hold one another accountable. And again, you grant this permission to your brothers and sisters in Christ when you covenant in church membership. And again, let me say, this is not just a one-time event. It's not that it just ends when the moment you join the church. You are constantly reminding yourself that I need this accountability. And so it's a very humbling thing, but a very necessary thing to proactively look for brothers and sisters in Christ and say to them, will you hold me accountable? I need your soul care. You know, we talk about Medicare a lot these days, right? Medical care. If you're sick, okay, you go to the doctor because you need to get better. And if you don't, it's very dangerous. You might even die. But I'm going to tell you, there is a greater treatment that you need that is far more important than any medical care that you may receive. It is soul care. And you need your brothers and sisters in Christ to minister soul care unto you, lest you lose your soul. Again, we believe in eternal security, but the proof of that is when we make it to the end. And so let me just challenge you, congregation here today. Think through, pray through a brother or sister or a couple trusted brothers and sisters in Christ in this congregation and ask them to hold you accountable. Ask them to challenge your sin, to perform soul care on you, to daily exhort you. And as Hebrews 10:24 says, to stir you up to love and good works. As Hebrews 3:13 says, to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Let me ask you, are you afraid of the deceitfulness of sin hardening your heart? You ought to be. It should terrify you. And you need your brothers and sisters in Christ to keep a wholesome fear in your heart for what sin can do to you. Do you understand that the people seated around you are a means of God's grace to you in this area of restraining evil and sin in your life? Again, there is no verse in the Bible that you're going to find that says, hunker down. Be a strong, independent Christian. Live the Christian life on your own. You can do it. You just got to try harder. There's no verse in the Bible like that. But there are verses like this, James 5:16, confess your sins to one another. Accountability. So I would encourage us to be real with one another. We're all sinners, okay? Newsflash, we're all sinners. So let us not hide behind our little plastic, pretentious shells. Be fake with one another. Let us love one another and be real with one another, transparent with one another. And I think one of the best times to do that is by praying with one another. We must daily exhort one another, not to be stoic on our own. You say, but I'm going to get strange looks from people. Well, don't worry about it. You're doing the right thing. That's their problem. It takes courage to live in this very real and authentic Christian way. And I would just challenge all of us. This is a perhaps, this might be freaking some of you out. I understand. But perhaps this is an area that you need to grow in, that we as a church need to grow in. It certainly goes against our flesh. I think personally in my life, my pastor down in Kentucky was very helpful in this regard. Helped me grow in my understanding of this. And yeah, at first it doesn't feel comfortable to have someone probe you and do soul care on you and dig around in your soul. But the more that you grow in grace and the more you understand the value of that and the blessedness of that, of being real, you start to understand. And you start to understand this is what real Christianity is. It is us being real with one another. It's counterintuitive. It goes against our sinful flesh. That is for certain. We all want to act as if we're all okay. But we got to understand that according to Scriptures, others confronting our sin and holding us accountable is an act of love. Let me give you a few verses. Psalm 141:5 says, let the righteous smite me in kindness. Reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it. Proverbs 9:8-9 teaches, reprove a wise man and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase his learning. Proverbs 12:1. Whosoever loves discipline loves knowledge. But he who hates reproof is what? They're stupid. It's not my word. That's the Bible word. And so if we are to be wise and grow, we've got to invite correction into our life. It's not easy. It's not fun. But it's necessary. And church discipline by means of church membership creates such a biblical milieu. But again, to refuse to join a church or to participate actively in this way is tantamount to saying, I don't need it. I don't need the accountability. It is pride. It is arrogancy. It is basically saying, I've arrived spiritually. Now, let me just give you a challenge. If you really think that about yourself, can you just say that out loud to your family? and just see what their reaction is to that. We need soul care. This is authentic Christianity, mutual Christian love. You know, it's to return to the army hospital analogy. A guy who is riddled with bullets or has shrapnel all throughout his body does not begrudge or hate the surgeon that comes along and picks out those pieces of metal. Even though it hurts, but he's thankful for it. Because he knows that he's preserving his life. So we need to be thankful and not begrudge brothers and sisters who may help us in this way. Now, of course, you've got to invite people into your life to do this. I'm not talking about being petty and picky and going around and being sin moral police. We're talking about a mutually agreed relationship that people enter in this way. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." So again, it takes humility. It admits that I need the accountability. I cannot stand on my own. And when we do this, we start to see this as an incredible measure of spiritual security and as a supreme act of love from our brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, what this accountability does within the context of church membership, it forces us to deal with our sin problems. Here's the fact. As sinners, we're going to rub each other the wrong way. It's just going to happen. But when we understand biblical accountability within church membership, we understand that we're not allowed to just run away from those problems. We've got to deal with them biblically. Because listen, we've all got sin in our life. We've all got rough edges that we need filed off of us. It's much like a marriage commitment or a marriage relationship. When a husband and wife are having problems, the solution isn't, well, let's quit or I'm getting away from this. No, you come together and you say, let's work through this problem. Let's deal with the sin that is here. And that's what church membership does. That is what church accountability does. We are going, even though I'm messing up, I keep messing up with my sin, I invite you in to help me get back on the straight and narrow. And so, what I'm trying to say is we ought to feel very deeply in our hearts, if we understand membership correctly, that if the church would ever have to discipline us for either abandoning the essentials of the faith or apostatizing in the way that we live, to understand church discipline within the context of church membership is a very loving thing for the sake of our souls. Can you say, as a member of this church, that I want the church to love me, if necessary, by disciplining me? That is the biblical mindset towards this whole issue. If you have to cast me out for the sake of my soul, love me enough to do it. If my family, my children one day are to grow up and to join this church, or my wife, no matter if I protest till I'm blue in the face, you love their soul enough to discipline them. For the sake of their soul, for the sake of my soul, for the sake of your soul. Theologian John L. Dagg, 19th century American theologian, put it this way. When discipline leaves the church, Christ goes with it. When discipline leaves the church, Christ goes with it. May Christ never leave this place. May we see this accountability as a spiritual guardrail from our soul going over sin's cliff. Let's pray.